Our passage of scripture this morning is again in the book of Revelation, now starting chapter 14, and I'll read verses 1 through 5, Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 140,000. Having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were the redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit. For they are without fault before the throne of God. Revelation 14, 1 through 5. We live in a world that does not like moral distinctions. The ungodly world likes to blur right and wrong and good and evil so that evil may be pronounced good and good may be called evil, and you can see from the picture, interesting picture on the front of the bulletin, you have a picture sort of picturing good and evil. On one side, it looks like devil's wings and a tail or demonic wings, and the other looks like angel wings. And last week, I spoke on Revelation 13, which is the 666 chapter about the second beast, who some is known as the false prophet, and his honoring and the worship of the first beast. And today I'm talking from Revelation 14, which is talking about the rule of Christ. And as I write a sermon, as I work on a sermon, typically what I do, and this is very typical, like almost always the same pattern now that I've been doing it for a while. I study the scripture first before I open any commentary. I don't look at the commentaries until after I've read through the scripture, and I practically will have at least a rough draft of the outline done before I look at the commentary. And there's been times where I'll look at a commentary and I have an outline and I'll change it because of something somebody says. But this was not one of those weeks. This week, one of the things I was noticing in my own study was the great contrast, the darkness of chapter 13 and the brightness and the glory of the beginning of chapter 14. And as I looked at one of my favorite commentaries, Herman Hoeksema, the first sentence in his chapter on 14 was, the book of Revelation, actually this isn't the full first sentence, just the first phrase, is full of happy and striking contrasts. And when he said that, I knew he was thinking exactly like I was. And it's kind of exciting to have somebody like that, my favorite author, agreeing with me exactly and seeing exactly the same thing in the chapter. And basically what he says is, you know, this isn't so much about the end times or certain times, even though it might be about the end times. This portion of the chapter is there to show the contrast between Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom. And that's the main purpose. And the first thing we see in this chapter is a lamb. Notice it doesn't say the Lamb of God, it's just a lamb. And I point that out because the lamb in the book of Revelation, I think pretty much always except the last chapter when it says that the false prophet spoke like a lamb. Here, the lamb is our Lord Jesus. It's capital L in the New King James Version. And it says, then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion. And just to make clear again, this is not a literal lamb, or this isn't Jesus, you know, changing from a human into a lamb just for that purpose, physically changing. The lamb, the idea of the lamb is symbolic. And I say this because I know practically everybody, even those people who say, we need to interpret this book literally, they still interpret the lamb as Jesus. And they go away from that literal, and they do that all the time. And this is a book that's full of symbols, and I want you to understand this beginning of chapter 14 as full of symbols. Jesus as the sacrifice for our sins and the redeemer of his people is the Lamb of God. The verse I read earlier in our service, John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. That is who Jesus is because he died for our sins. He's the bread. He's the wine. Does he literally turn into bread and wine? Well, some people believe that. I believe the bread and wine are just symbols. Just like the lamb, he's called the lamb. It's symbolic of who he is. He doesn't literally turn into a lamb. Secondly, he's described as standing on Mount Zion. And when I say he's standing on Mount Zion, remember this is still a vision. It's not a literal picture of Mount Zion where he's literally on Mount Zion. John is seeing him on Mount Zion. And I believe Mount Zion should be taken here symbolic as well, as opposed to Mount Sinai, the place of the law. It's said in the book of John, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Jesus brings grace and truth. He doesn't stand on Mount Sinai where the law is saying we need to enforce the law. He stands on Mount Zion. And we see this symbolic use of Mount Zion in the book of Hebrews. And it's a little long verse, so if you want to look at it in your outline. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24, it says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. That's Sinai. There was lightnings and thunders, and the people who saw God giving the law, they begged Moses, you talk to us. Don't let God talk to us anymore, lest we die. They wanted Moses to be an in-between. He could go to God, he could talk to God, and he could come back to them with the law. They asked for that because they had experienced God talking to them from a mountain, and that was Sinai. They were giving the law. They knew they couldn't stand before the law. And why can't we stand before the law? Because we're sinners. We're imperfect. We can't stand in that place. It says, for they could not endure what was commanded, meaning they could not endure the Ten Commandments because they knew they were sinners. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. And so even Moses, the one who had to talk to God, was exceedingly afraid and trembling when he approached God. And it says, but you, talking to us now, talking to the readers of Hebrews, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, a different mountain, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Remember who Abel was? The first born son in this whole world was Cain, born to Adam and Eve. Their second son was Abel. Well, what did Cain do to Abel? You all know that he murdered Abel. And God tells Cain, when he confronts him about this, he says, "Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." And I'm guessing what it cried was for vengeance. He killed me. He tricked me. We were just talking, and all of a sudden he killed me. He wasn't ready for that. But Jesus died for us, and his blood says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Blood that speaks better things. It speaks peace. It speaks grace. In the evenings now, we're going through the songs of ascent that the Jewish people used to sing as they climbed to Mount Zion for the various feasts or to worship God. And they would sing these songs, and they were called songs of ascent. Why? Because they could climb up to Mount Zion. Even then, there was grace. It wasn't like Sinai. There was still some guarding there. There was the guarding of the temple because Jesus hadn't died yet. But Mount Zion was different than Sinai. There was no lightning or thunders symbolizing to them that grace was going to come. There was a way that God planned that they could meet with him. So that's the first point, a lamb. It's not Jesus is the lamb. It's not a literal lamb. Mount Zion even is a place that we should take symbolically, I believe, here in Revelation as a place of grace where the Lamb's blood washes all and makes everyone clean. Secondly, with Christ on Mount Zion are all of his people, 144,000, as seen by God in his grace, in contrast to the beast or the beasts and the beast's followers. Just last chapter you read about the beast, and all his people had a mark on their hands and their forehead, 666, it's a 666, and without that they couldn't buy and sell. And the beast is a tyrant, and that's one picture. And here's the other picture, Revelation 14:1. "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their forehead." Now, is that number a literal number? I've talked about this before, but I'll review it again. 144,000 is not a literal number. It's not the total number of people that are going to heaven. It's not a certain select group of people who are better than everybody else. It's not that. 12 times 12, 12 Old Testament tribes of Jacob were the leaders of Israel in the Old Testament. 12 apostles in the New Testament, minus Judas, but plus either Matthias or Paul. 12 apostles in the New Testament. And 12 times 12 equals 144. And 1,000, for the Greek people, 1,000 was like when we say a million. Or like when my grandchildren says, "There's a ton of mail out there, Grandpa." When they say there's a ton, they don't really literally mean a ton. I don't think they even know what a ton is yet. But it's a lot. That's how they know that. And when they said 1,000, that means many, many people. 12 times 12, if we went back to chapter 7, which I'm not going to, but there were 12 apostles who were all named. There were 12 tribes that were all named. And God knows every one of our names, and that's symbolic there. He knows even the number of the hairs on our head, and that's what these passages are communicating. Back in chapter 5, it says, "Now when he had taken the scroll," the Lamb took the scroll, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" I believe it's the same group. They are redeemed by God, by the Lamb. They're proclaiming that here in chapter 14. These are those who were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Having his Father's name. 14b, it says, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Revelation 14:1b. This is another argument against a literal interpretation of this passage. His Father's name is God the Father, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you insist on a literal interpretation of the 144,000, and this whole passage is literal, you have a young lamb with an older literal lamb. And the young lamb has the Father's, whatever that lamb's name is, on the older lamb. And it just doesn't work. This is Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb, and God the Father, who is the Father, and the 144,000, which I believe every one of us who's a true believer are one of those 144,000. Even if you count the number, there's a lot more than 144,000 believers or Christians in the world. It's symbolic for all of us. And this name of the Father, God the Father, written on their forehead, symbolizes that we are all part of the family of God. We have another passage that talks it that way. If you remember, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, in chapter 2, Paul goes into how the Gentiles were fellow citizens with the Jews. And then he goes in, start of chapter 3, talks about how he's the apostle to the Gentiles and that they are all one temple. And then he goes on and he says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about bowing our knees in prayer, we think of that as a common thing. But in the Bible, it's not very often that somebody would bow on their knees. They'd either stand or they'd sometimes fall flat on their face. But you don't read a lot about bowing on your knees. But there's two distinct times where leaders have bowed on their knees. One was Solomon, when he dedicated the temple in the Old Testament. And here is Paul, I believe, dedicating the spiritual temple of God's people to the Lord. And he says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We are all, the whole family of God is named according to the Father, like it says in Revelation. The whole family in Ephesians, as I said, has to be understood in the context of Ephesians, which includes both Jews and Gentiles and believers in Christ from every age. Notice it said in chapter 2 at the end, Paul is talking to Gentiles and he says, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. That's what they were before Christ came. But fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole temple, and again, he's not a literal stone, he's the stone of the temple, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You, in Ephesians 2:19, is a reference to Gentile believers. There's Jewish believers and Gentiles believers, and Paul is saying they're built together into this temple of the Lord. The whole family, mentioned in 3:15 of in Ephesians, is named according to the name of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 3:14. The whole family is not a select group of super Christians or super Jewish people who survive in after the tribulation or something like that. They are every believer. That's the whole family of God. In this context, the context of Revelation 14, in contrast to Revelation 13, the Father's name on the forehead of believers is in contrast to the followers and worshippers of the beast who have 666, the mark of the beast, man, either on their hands or their foreheads. Some people say that's even symbolic. 666 for hands and forwards, heads means your heads, your thoughts, and your hands, your deed. And they have in all their thoughts and deeds, man is the whole essence of it. And that's how they're marked, rather than having the name of God on their forehead. 3, a new song, a song of the redeemed. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, who are these singers? The 144,000 are the ones who were redeemed from the earth. Are we redeemed or we're not redeemed? That's another issue of the 144,000 have to be all that are redeemed. How is any human redeemed? Only by Christ's blood. They sang a new song. Again, Revelation 5:9 saying, you are worthy to take. There's the new song, just like in Revelation 14 in 5. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Not a group of Jews only, not a special group of early Christians who were chosen to learn this song while other Christians were not allowed to learn it. It's God's people. But these are believers from every age. Therefore, as it says in Hebrews 7, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus didn't only die for those who lived in the first century. His death is eternal in its saving power because he always lives to make intercession for us. Again, Ephesians 3. The chapter that begins with the whole family is named according to the Father. It ends with, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, how can God preach to all generations? Does God only live in the first century? No, he preaches to all. That's why his word is available to all. And so he preaches to all. And this new song is a redeemed song for all of us to sing. And then all of us from every tribe, kindred, and nation. 4, the character of the truly saved believers. These are the ones, and here's a tricky part, especially if you take it literally, because it says, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are the redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before God. And this is point number 4, the character of truly saved believers. And the first thing it says about them here is they're not defiled by women and that they are virgins. These are the ones who are not defiled by women, for they are virgins. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean, is this a condemnation of marriage? Or is it referring to literal virgins? Or only to men? But symbolic of true believers everywhere? Is it only men because it says they're not defiled by women? Or is this symbolic? Well, in Matthew 25, 1 through 13, virgins are used symbolically, representing the true church, those who have the Holy Spirit. I'll just read the first verse now. Matthew 25, 1 says, then the kingdom of heaven, which I believe is all true believers, shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, in that chapter, you'll see there's five virgins who had their oil in their lamps, and five did not have oil in their lamps. And the five that did, you'd say they had the Holy Spirit, because the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. The five that didn't represented all those church people or Jews who did not accept Christ. They did not have Christ as their Lord and Savior. They weren't truly saved. They weren't born again. They did not have the Holy Spirit. But all those virgins, and this is talking about the church, were people who believed in the Lord. And my main point here is these are not just men, they're not just women. Even though they're called virgins, they're not necessarily virgins in the strongest technical sense. The kingdom of God holds men and women, some who are married, like David and Peter and Ruth, and yet they are considered virgins because of their faithfulness to Christ. I believe even Mary Magdalene, who it's said of her that Christ cast out seven demons from her, and some considered that before she knew Christ, she was a prostitute. Even Mary Magdalene would be considered, because she's washed in Christ's blood and now she is faithful to Christ. She loves him with all her heart, soul, mind, and might, and she loves God. As being converted, she fits in this class of a virgin who is redeemed. She's made new. She's a new creature. Paul communicates this way to the Corinthians, who were hardly sexually perfect, though they were called to that. In 1 Corinthians 16, 18 through 20, Paul says to them, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he commits sexual immorality, sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know there was a man in their church who Paul confronts them about, because he had sexual relations with his father's wife, which I'm guessing was not his mother, because it doesn't say with his mother, but it was his father's second wife or something like that. And they had sexual relations. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells the Corinthians they need to excommunicate that man because it was a horrible sin. But in 2 Corinthians, after the man has repented, Paul tells them to welcome the man back into the church. After he's repented, he's forgiven, the blood of Christ has cleansed him, and he's considered clean and pure. David had more than one wife. Not only that, even though he had multiple wives, he took another man's wife, Bathsheba, to be his bride. And David paid dearly for that, because God in this world punished him in his own family and with great difficulties because of that. And yet in the New Testament, David is called by God a man after God's own heart because of his faithfulness and he confessed his sin. He was forgiven. He was washed in the blood, and he came back to Christ. And I believe when it talks in Revelation 14 about these virgins, it's not talking about a group of men that totally avoid women, even though there may be such people that are totally faithful, not only with their minds and their bodies, but even every thought. They've never thought of a bad thought. I don't believe that's what this is talking about. This is talking about sinners who were saved, washed in the blood, and how different they are than an ungodly world, because now they love the Lord. This is in contrast to the followers of the beast, which is connected to Babylon, which later in the book is called a whore and a harlot, in contrast to the New Jerusalem, which is a bride. God's people are the bride of Christ. The ungodly are not the bride. And another angel followed, it says in Revelation 14:8, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so Babylon is that city that makes everybody go away from God. It says in Revelation 17:5, and on her forehead what a name was written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. In the final analysis, G.K. Beale says, it is preferable to understand Parthenoid virgins as the metaphor of all true saints who have not compromised in various ways with the world because they have remained loyal as a virgin bride to her betrothed. We are loyal to Christ. That's what makes us virgins in God's eyes. We are washed by Christ's blood. We are not sinless on our own. We are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. But we are washed in Christ's blood, and that's how we stand pure before Him. We are the bride of the Lamb. Revelation 19:9 says, and then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. In Revelation 21:9-14, it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And that's what we are to be. And we're a pure, white, spotless bride. The old wedding gown that a woman wore was white to show her virginity, her purity. And I believe that was taken from Scripture. And Christ's bride, the church, is to be that kind of thing. And it's interesting, you go on, it says, and she had great and high wall. It says that it's that she is the holy Jerusalem. That's the bride. The bride is Jerusalem. And also she had great and high walls with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And the names written on them were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And then three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so we see the New Jerusalem has names on it of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. And it's showing you all the believers from the Old and New Testament are part of this bride of Christ, this Lamb, this Lamb's wife, which is pure like a virgin coming to be with Him, rather than the followers of the beast. They have the Father's name on their forehead, not the mark of the beast on their hands and forehead. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. That's the next characteristic. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Revelation 14, 4b. Jesus says in John 10, 27 through 30, He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's what Christians do. If you're not following Christ, if you're not following Him, you're not a true Christian. And then He says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We are kept by God the Son and God the Father. 1 John 2:6 says, he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walks. Meaning if we claim to be Christians, if we take that name, if we say we're abiding in Christ, we need to walk like Christ walked. We need to follow Him. These were the redeemed from among men. He says, Revelation 14:4, see, being first fruits to God and the Lamb. Now, first fruits are the best fruits. And you can say, make an argument, first means the first, meaning just the apostles or something like that. But first usually meant the best. And it here in Revelation, it's distinguishing those who are the first fruits, the best fruits of God, to those who have the mark of the beast. And you'll see that. It contrasts with chapter 13. It'll contrast with what we see coming up in chapter 14. It's sandwiched between the wickedness. And first fruits we see used. I have James 1:16 and 17 in your notes, but I should have put verse 18 as well. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, meaning the source of our goodness is God, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he begot us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are the first fruits, the best. Why? Because we're better than other people? No, because the light of the Father, he is the author of our creation. He's the one that makes us better. And the author of our recreation, the author of our redemption, sending God the Son to die for us. Then it goes on in Revelation 14:5, and it says, in their mouth there was no deceit. There was found no deceit. They are without fault before the throne of God. The Old Testament, the other passage, we have the words of the devil coming from the false prophet, from that second beast. They said, he looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. And Revelation 21 verse 8 says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In contrast to all liars, the people of God have no deceit in their mouth. Does that mean that Christians never lie? Well, I don't think that's quite the thing. We're not perfect. We're not just forgiven, though, either. We should not lie. If we do lie, we feel it, and we confess it, and we better tell the truth after that. But no Christian can lie and continue to lie. We have to be truth tellers. And when we talk about Christ as being our Savior, he's the Lamb, we are truth tellers. And God's the one that enables us to be different than an ungodly, lying world. Jude 24 and 25 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Here is Paul writing to Jude, and he says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. That's what God does. He keeps us from stumbling. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. And that's what we read in chapter 14. There was no, in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before God, before the throne of God. But how are we without fault? Or how is anybody without fault? Is there a small group of people, 144,000, that have never sinned? No. Scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The small group is a group of one, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we all are faultless. That's what Paul writes to Jude. He is able to present us faultless. Why? Because he washes us in his blood. And because he gives us his Spirit and enables us to walk in the right way. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the fact that Jesus died for our sins. His blood covers our sins. It washes them away. The very start of the book of Revelation, verse 5, to him who loved us and washed our sins in his own blood. Sometimes I don't like a lot of pictures of Christ, but I have that in my mind sometimes, him washing my sins away in his blood. He does that. We have a picture given to us in what he did on the cross in the Lord's Supper. The wine is his blood that was shed for us. The bread is his body that was broken. Not literally, the bread and wine don't literally become the body and blood of Christ. But they're symbols of what Christ has done. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. We thank you that He forgives us our sins. And after He forgives us, washes those sins away, He also comes and sends His Holy Spirit inside us to help us to walk faithfully, to help us to walk in a way that is right and good. And Father, we pray you'd all help us all to do that. Help us to live a life that glorifies and honors you. And Father, we thank you that you wash our sins in your Son's own blood. For you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whosoever believes in him will have everlasting life. There's such a contrast from those who have the Father's name on their forehead, from those who have the mark of the beast, either on their hands and the forehead. And Father, we pray we be those with the Father's name in all our thoughts and deeds. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.